Well, good morning. We'll try that one more time. Good morning. Much better. This morning, we're in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 4, and in verse 14. We're going to see this morning that Jesus knew something about being rejected. I think it's very difficult to deal with rejection. In fact, I teach a mentoring class, and that's one of our topics, dealing with rejection. Anyone who has tried to share their faith with a hostile audience, whether it's your family, your coworkers, your friends, knows that it is incredibly difficult and unsettling and upsetting to share your faith in ministry and the Word of God with others, only to be rejected completely. Now, Jesus knew something of this, and this morning we're going to see that when he went to his hometown, among the people he grew up with, the people who knew him best and knew him from a little child, they just couldn't accept the truth about his life. And I think that all of us, as Christians especially, know what it is to be rejected for our faith. Let's open in prayer, knowing that God understands our pain when we're rejected for serving him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, we come to you knowing that you understand, because you became a man, you understand pain. You understand rejection. You understand what it is for others to look at you and not accept you for who you are. Lord, that's an incredibly difficult and challenging circumstance. And yet, as we study today, may you give us strength and comfort and help to know when we experience this that you've already experienced it and that you comfort us and walk with us through those times of rejection. We commit to you our study today and thank you for allowing us to be in your presence to worship and glorify you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in verse 14, after Jesus was tempted by Satan, which we looked at last week, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. The first thing I'm struck by is that he returned to the north, to Galilee from Judea, in the power of the Spirit. We've seen Jesus anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And then we've seen him directed or led by the Spirit to be tempted. And now we see him operating in the power of the Spirit. And that is the key to understanding everything we go through as it relates to ministry. We cannot function or operate in our own strength as Christians, as children of God. We operate in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, because Jesus, the Son of God, submitted himself to his Father, God the Father, and allowed himself to be empowered by the Spirit, he was always victorious in the face of challenges, in the face of rejection, opposition. Because Jesus relied on the Spirit, on the power of the Spirit, he never failed. Now, you would say, well, Pastor Tim, I'm not Jesus. And of course, none of us are. But wait a minute, each and every one of us as Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can be empowered by the Spirit to be victorious. And so Jesus becomes an example. Here we see that Jesus returned home from Judea after John the Baptist had been in prison. Now, we know this from Matthew's gospel. John was in prison, then at that point, Jesus moved back to the north. Let's remember, because it was 2 weeks ago, that John had been imprisoned by Herod Antipas for publicly rebuking him. You see, John preached the truth regardless of personal consequences. He was accepted by many, but rejected by many as well. John wasn't afraid to rebuke the powerful leaders of his time. He wasn't afraid to call out sin in the lives of those leaders. You'll remember that Herod had divorced his own wife in order to marry his brother's wife, and that Herod was guilty of many, many evil and wicked acts against others. But John preached without compromise, and as a result, he was put in prison. And Jesus had ministered in Galilee shortly after he was tempted by the devil, which we studied last week. He ministered in the north for a little while. It's recorded in John's Gospel in chapters 1 and 2. But then he had been ministering in Judea, which is in the south of Israel or south of Galilee, since the most recent Passover. And John records this. The other writers don't really record the Judean ministry of Jesus early on. But Jesus, having ministered there, left Judea at a certain point. And the first reason he left is to avoid conflict between his disciples and those of John. Because there was some conflict between the different disciples. And then he left Judea to avoid the opposition of the Pharisees, who were very strong in the south, very influential. He also left Judea because of Herod's imprisonment of John, which we've already said. But he also left Judea because he was controlled by the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit led him away from the conflict to go to the north, where in Galilee, the things that Jesus would teach and do would be accepted and received. I'm going to say this, and Jesus would say this in Matthew's Gospel, don't cast your pearl to swine. That is, if people don't want to hear what you have to say, beating them over the head isn't going to change things. And the Spirit, recognizing and understanding that Judea just wasn't ready for Jesus and his teaching, led him and empowered him to go back up to the northern area where he was from to reach people who generally had a more open mind. It's very hard to know where we're supposed to minister and to whom. One of the things that's striking to me is you can go overseas and people will listen to anything you have to say. And if you give them literature or tracts or Bibles, they'll actually read them. Now, it's clear that in some parts of our country, people are more open-minded to spiritual things. Generally, the Northeast is not an area where people are incredibly open to the gospel. There are certainly areas of our country, especially in the South and the Midwest, where people are much more open to Christianity and the things of Christ. But when we are rejected, we can't take it personally. Now, I have said that, but who doesn't take it personally? Oh, don't take it personally. Really? That doesn't help. Because I took it personally. When you called me a Bible thumper, I kind of took it personally. When you asked me if I was one of those born-agains, I kind of took it personally. When you told me to don't give me that religious junk, I took it personally. When I became a Christian, it was sort of a radical change. Pastor Joe and I were just talking about this the other night. It was kind of a radical change. I was an extremist in my early years, in my late teens and early 20s. I was all or nothing. Very intense individual. I've mellowed. I know, it's hard to believe, but I have. I've mellowed. I definitely have. There was a time in my life where I was extreme on one side, and then I became a Christian, and I was extreme in the other direction. And people that knew me just interpreted that as always on to another thing. I remember in my job, I became a Christian, so I said, well, what's a Christian supposed to do? Preach the gospel. Oh, okay, I can do that, and I'm a little bold. So I grabbed all my of department, and I said, listen, could I have you guys gather in the conference room, please? So, yeah, I worked in a corporate environment, so I said, everybody got in the conference room. It's packed, right? It was at lunchtime. They're all waiting to see what I'm going to say, curious more than anything else. And I share my testimony. And the one scripture I knew, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. And, you know, they looked at me like I was crazy. And I said, listen, I just want to let you know, once a week, I think it was on Tuesdays, I'm going to teach a Bible study, or we're going to have a Bible study here, and you're welcome to attend. And when I left the conference room, this one woman, Robin, she was There was no guile in this woman. She told you exactly what she was thinking. She said, you know, I appreciate what you're trying to do. Because she went to church. She goes, but you need to read the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation before you teach it. I said, well, that's going to take a long time. Well, the next week, only one person came back. But over the course of a few years, more and more people came to that Bible study. And then some 20 years later, when I actually left the company to go into ministry full time, the room was filled. It wasn't anything I did. It was God doing a work through me. But being rejected was something that I had to deal with. My own family was, out of respect for my family, I'm not going to share that testimony. Let's just say it didn't go well. My friends really didn't like me very much. I remember one of my friends saying, I like the old Tim better. And one of my friends actually had come to the church, and at one point he said, you know, I just can't stand the sound of your voice. But I didn't take it personally. We all know what it's like to be rejected for our faith. If you have a faith and you've shared that faith, you know. So why am I sharing this? Because I want you to understand that Jesus did what God the Father and the Spirit led him to do, and in the power of the Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, he approached people and, we're going to see, was rejected, but not by everyone. In fact, the majority of people early on in his ministry liked what he had to say. We read it already. It says he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Who doesn't like praise, affirmation? Who doesn't like that? So he goes into ministry, and people are responding to his ministry. And, you know, in that moment, the Spirit leads him then to go to his hometown. As he'd been teaching in the local synagogues, he now goes to Nazareth. We read in verse 16. And let's read verses 16 through part of 20. It says he went to Nazareth. Now, we know that Jesus is from Nazareth. This is where he grew up. His family's from Nazareth. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. Now, this isn't anything different than he'd been doing in Judea and in Galilee. And now he goes to his hometown, and it says there that this was his custom. It says he on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. This wasn't anything weird or strange or out of the ordinary. This was something Jesus did regularly. And it says, and he stood up to read. And again, that wasn't strange either. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery for sight or recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, we may not understand this, but after you read the scripture, you sit down to teach. Because a rabbi would sit down when he taught. So he's about to teach on this passage that he had just read. They stood up to read, but then they sat down to teach. I find it interesting that he's going to present himself to his hometown, to the people of his hometown, as Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. He returned to the very same synagogue he had attended his entire life. I remember going back to the church that I was attending before I became a Christian, because I actually did go to church as a child growing up. And I went to the church. I had sung in this choir. I had been involved. I was an altar boy. And I went back really excited to share my faith with these people that I thought would understand. And I went to the choir director, the music director. Being a musician, that was an appeal to me. And I remember saying to the choir director, oh, I have to tell you what's happened in my life. And I went on and shared my testimony about being born again of the Spirit. And I got through, you know, a breathless 5 minutes. And I remember his response. That's great, but don't get carried away. I didn't go back. I had already been attending the church I got saved in, but I wanted to go back to the people that I thought would understand or hoped would understand, and for the most part, they did not. That's not a criticism of the church, just that was just reality. So when Jesus goes back to his hometown, his home church, if you will, his synagogue, he goes there with the intent to reach them with the truth about himself, perhaps in his humanity, hoping they would understand. I'm sure he didn't go there saying, I don't want them to understand who I am and reject me. I'm sure that wasn't the case. But he goes there led of the Spirit, knowing that having attended this synagogue his entire life, that they at least knew who he was. We know that he had attended this synagogue regularly, as was his custom, regularly, right up until the time he left for Judea to be baptized. He was given the opportunity to stand and read from the scripture because he was a member of this synagogue. And that was the custom, to permit any qualified man to read and interpret, not just read, but interpret the scriptures, which he's about to do. And though this ministry was usually reserved for the rabbis and the scribes, if someone was a good student and understood the word of God, they would allow him to get up and speak. And so Jesus does. And as he quotes the scripture from Isaiah 61, he presents himself as Israel's Messiah by saying these words. Now, it wouldn't have been strange for him to read this. It's what he's about to say that made it controversial. But let's look at it again. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Now, as he's reading this, they're just thinking, well, he's reading from Isaiah. But Jesus is saying these things because they're true of him. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. That was one of the ways that Israel would know their Messiah. The lame would walk, according to Isaiah. The blind would see. The deaf would hear. And he says the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, those in bondage, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And as he reads this scripture, he's presenting himself to his hometown as the Messiah. And others had received him as a prophet, as a healer, as a minister. But at this point, he's revealing to them, those that knew him well, perhaps knew him best, his true identity as the Anointed One of God. Now, the Holy Spirit would rest upon Messiah. Isaiah described the ministry of Messiah in detail, and it's summed up in this way, the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the reason I say that is because Jesus stopped short in the middle of a verse when he said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There's more, which he didn't quote. He stopped there for a reason, as we'll see. But the first thing Isaiah describes in Isaiah 61 is the year of the Lord's favor. It talks about the ministry of Messiah. The ministry of Messiah. Now, the Jews generally believed that the Messiah would come, he would minister, and then he would conquer. But the conquering, that is the day of judgment of Messiah, though they thought it would happen immediately after the ministry of Messiah, hasn't yet happened in Israel, has it? And that's why, as Christians, we're waiting for him to come again. Amen? But they didn't understand that. But notice Jesus doesn't pretend that he's going to do that at that time, but he does talk about his ministry, which had already begun and would be and was being fulfilled at that time. And it's called the year of the Lord's favor. That is a time period when God's grace would be poured out on God's people. And Isaiah told us, and Jesus quotes here, that the Holy Spirit would rest upon this man, the Messiah, that he would be anointed to preach the gospel to those living in poverty, that he would be sent to restore those in emotional distress, that he would set those in captivity free, whether dead or alive, because there would come a day when he would set those who were captive in Hades free of their bondage, those that were waiting for the Messiah. He would release prisoners and heal those that were blind, and he would proclaim the grace of God the Father toward all mankind. That's the ministry of Messiah that Isaiah the prophet predicted. Now, Isaiah, as I've already said, also described the victory of Messiah in detail, and it's in the following verses of that passage in Isaiah 61. And I'm not going to look at it because we're not dealing with it today, but just as a heads up, it's called the Day of Vengeance of our God. And that's the phrase that Isaiah uses. So you have the year of the Lord's favor compared with the day of vengeance of our God. And I think even the contrast of year to day makes it clear that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But a day of judgment is coming. It has not yet come. But that day was not what Jesus was talking about at that time. When that day comes, he will proclaim the wrath of God the Father towards those that reject him. But that day is not today, because no one would have made it out of that synagogue alive. He will comfort and deliver his persecuted people during the last days. He will replace, as Isaiah says, their funeral garments for wedding garments. Think about what you wear to a funeral versus what you wear to a wedding. As a pastor, I do weddings. I also do funerals and memorial services. And I'll be completely honest, I prefer weddings. You know, the day is coming when all those that are mourning will rejoice. That day is coming. Sadly, it's not today. But the day is coming where Christ will come. But that day will be a day of judgment for those that reject him, a day of rejoicing, a wedding celebration for those that receive him. Amen. So the day of vengeance of our God is both a good day and a bad day. A good day if you belong to him. A bad day, a very bad day if you don't. On that day, he will strengthen and restore the remnant of Israel during the kingdom age. So they're looking forward to that, and Jesus will accomplish that in the future, according to the word of God. But that day is not this day. This day that Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, he wants to make it clear, this is the time of my ministry. But they don't know that Jesus is talking about himself just yet. Because it says that Jesus closed the scroll of Isaiah. He did so, and he didn't read those additional verses, as I've said. He sat down right in the middle of the verse, but he sat down, as I've said already, to teach, and he begins to teach because, you know what? Here, he now needs to interpret why he read this scripture. We see in verse 20, latter part, that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. I know what that feels like. I'm looking out there. I know what that is. You're looking at me and you're thinking, well, what is he going to say? And listen, Jesus at this moment is sitting down and they're waiting. Well, what is he going to say? We know that scripture. He's talking about Messiah. We get it. And we're all waiting for Messiah to come. And when he comes, he'll deliver us. And we're looking for the day of vengeance of our God. Get these Romans out of here and let's have a kingdom submitted to God the Father. But Jesus didn't even go there. He had no intention of fulfilling those words until his second coming. But at this time, he wants them to receive him as he is, their Messiah and the ministry of Messiah. Well, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. Now, we're not to assume that that's all he said. It says he began by saying that. The whole teaching isn't recorded, just the controversial part there. Just the part that got everyone's attention. Remember, he sat down to teach, so he probably said quite a few things, but at first he just said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What is he saying? He's boldly proclaiming that this scripture had been fulfilled, and in so doing, he's presenting himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and saying, I am he. Now, I want you to imagine what the reaction must have been like among his friends and his family and those that grew up with him, studied with him, knew him well for 30 years, knew him as a little boy, a little child. What was the reaction when they heard these words? Well, it's interesting because we're told in verse 22 that all spoke well of him. That is, no one could say anything bad about Jesus. He was, of course, without sin. No one could say anything bad. They all spoke well of him. And were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. So we don't have those words, but apparently the things he said after saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, the things he said were amazing to them. They were gracious words. I like that. They were words of God's grace. Remember, the day or the year of the Lord's favor versus the day of the judgment of God or the vengeance of our God. All that Jesus talked about was love. Now, it's amazing to me because I think one of the things that we as Christians are accused of doing is talking about judgment, fire and brimstone. And listen, when I was first a Christian, I may have erred a little on this. I may have talked about those types of things a little too much. I needed to grow in my faith. But I found that when I shared God's love, people, well, they spoke well. They wanted to hear all about God's love. They definitely did. And people hearing about God's love were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. They weren't saying anything bad about what Jesus said, but they took issue with one thing that he said, and that's the one thing that is recorded by Luke, and for that reason, and the words were, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's the part they had an issue with, of course. And so the people of Nazareth wondered how this common man could claim to be Israel's Messiah, and that's loud and clear because they go on to say in the next sentence of verse 22, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Nothing wrong with being Joseph's son, but who does this guy think he is? His father is a carpenter. Now, they didn't understand that he was the son of God. His father's the carpenter, the handyman, the craftsman. We know this guy. Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, right? It does, doesn't it? And when people know you well, they say things like, I can't stand the sound of your voice. They say things to you that might even hurt your feelings because you know what? They don't think much of you. And that's what Jesus experienced on this day. And it's sad because I don't believe Jesus went to the people of his hometown because he hated them. He loved them. Look what he talks about, God's love. He reveals himself first as a congregation, as far as we can tell, to those he knew best, knew well, loved most. And this is how they responded. They liked what he had to say, but they couldn't handle the fact that he presented himself to them as the anointed one of God, the Messiah. I see that Jesus had a good reputation within the synagogue. And of course, their familiarity with him and his family became a stumbling block to their faith. They simply could not accept that this ordinary, common man from Nazareth was the one they had been praying for and waiting for centuries. Millennia, really. Now, Jesus was rejected by those that knew him, like the prophets that came before him. Look at verse 23. In verse 23, it says that Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me." This is really a prediction. "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" At a certain point, they would be almost envious of Capernaum because Jesus is going to go to Capernaum, live with Peter, and minister there in the area around the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to do amazing things. And I think at a certain point, the hint here is that at a certain point later on, as he was healing people and performing miracles, the people of his hometown were probably like, "Well, he didn't do any of that here." Being critical, they pushed him out, as we'll see. And of course, the Lord didn't do any miraculous works in and through Jesus in Nazareth because they rejected him. So he goes to Capernaum later on, as we'll see, and we'll start to see next week, and miraculous things start to take place in and through his life. And Jesus predicted that this is what they would say, "Do here in your hometown what we have heard you that you did in Capernaum. Show us, prove to us who you think you are." Jesus predicted that a day would come when they would still continue to reject his public ministry. They would question his ability to miraculously heal the sick. They would challenge him to perform the same miracles that he performed in Capernaum. They would continue to reject him. In fact, we'll see, he goes back, I think we saw this in Mark's gospel, he goes back to Nazareth and they reject him again. So Jesus rebuked the people of his hometown for rejecting him. Look at verse 24. I tell you the truth. And Jesus would say this, and in King James it says, verily, verily, or truthfully, truthfully. The idea is, I tell you the truth, or this is really true. And in Hebrew and in Greek, when you repeat a word, it makes it more severe. Truthfully, truthfully. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now remember, he's in the synagogue with people who are well studied in the scriptures. They knew the references he was making to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament. Here, he rebuked them by reminding them that the prophets were also rejected by the people of Israel. And that's the sad truth, that all of their prophets were rejected. Israel's prophets, and they had many powerful men and women of God, and they were rejected. Elijah, who's mentioned here, was rejected by the people of Israel, but accepted by a Gentile widow who was blessed. Elisha, the protege and servant of Elijah, did not heal any lepers from Israel, but he healed a Gentile official who believed in him. And those are mentioned there. Remember, Luke, a Gentile writing to a Gentile audience, stresses that some Gentiles were blessed by God. That's intentional. These people would forfeit their blessing if they refused to believe and accept him as Messiah, and that's exactly what happened. Look at verses 28 through 30. Look at their reaction. Now, remember, they were kind of okay what he was saying. They were kind of blowing him off and rejecting him kind of in a nice way. Isn't this Joseph's son? Until he rebuked them and he pointed to the scripture and pointed out that they were like the Israelites of old. Then it says in verse 28 that all the people of the synagogue were furious when he said this, when they heard this. They were furious. What does furious mean? They lost control of their emotions. Okay? This is not going well. It's not getting any better. They were furious when they heard this, and this is what we read in verse 29. They got up, and when someone gets up, it's like, you know, you get into a road rage situation, and someone opens the car door, it's not getting any better. Once someone gets out of the car, it goes downhill fast. You see, road rage has a tipping point the minute you get out of your car. Or perhaps if you use your car as a weapon. You see, they got up. They drove him out of the town. That is, a crowd gets around him and they're just pushing him. They're pushing him. They're pushing him. And it says here, this is pretty intense, right? They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built. I saw a picture of this. There's this sort of cliff in Nazareth on the edge of the town. It's built on a precipice there, and there's this point at the edge of the town where the cliff just drops. If you were to fall, you'd die. That's where this thing is going, okay? They drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. What? How did he go from being Jesus, a member of the synagogue, to nearly a murder victim by an angry mob? Wow. Now here's the cool part. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, I can make a lot of that. Did he use some supernatural power? No, I don't really even think so. I think he just faced them off and just stared them down and walked right through them. You see, Jesus was driven out of Nazareth by the people that he grew up with, after they were offended by his message. So if you've been rejected, it probably, I say probably, didn't get to this point. Sadly, there are people in the Middle East and parts of the world that when they share their testimony, their family literally will get a gun and shoot them. I remember a number of years ago hearing a testimony of a man who was Indian. And I remember him saying when he told his father he had become a Christian, his father shot him. What prompts this type of reaction? Well, let's back up a minute. What prompted Jesus to go to Nazareth and do this? Who empowered him and led him? The Spirit. Let's go back to last week's study. Who prompted the reaction and the response of the people in rejecting him? The devil. It's clear to me. How else does something get to this point? I want to remind you what we learned last week at the end of the temptation in verse 13 of this chapter. It says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. That is to say, to be continued. You know when you watch your favorite show and there's like 10 minutes left to go and you're like, they're not going to resolve this plot line. And you realize, oh no, it's a two-parter. To be continued, dot, dot, dot. Now, unless you're watching Netflix, then you just binge. But here we know why. The devil took an opportune time, and it took place in his hometown. So let me just tell you this so you understand. When you're treated this way, understand where it's coming from. Love your friends and family. Care about them. Don't take it personally, because it is the devil working against you. Pray for them. Love them. Understand where it's coming from. Be wise and knowledgeable about the source of the temptation and the persecution. Don't take it personally. If you do, you won't be able to minister to them and pray for them. Instead, you'll get out of your car. You see, the point is, we need to be better than that. Jesus understood that this was the devil. That's clear. Okay, they were furious with him because he dared to correct them for rejecting him. And they were so insulted that they tried to put him to death for challenging them. And what did Jesus do? Create like a mystical fireball and burn down the whole city? No. See, the devil is just tempting Jesus again. It didn't stop at the temptation. He tempted Jesus to act in his flesh by taking it personally and wipe out these people. That must have been the temptation, or maybe it just would have been a temptation to me. But that's what I would have been thinking. Well, what's the point of having power if I can't use it with these knuckleheads? But that's not the heart of Jesus. And he understood. In loving them, in caring about them, in wanting them to receive the truth, he simply walked away. I believe he defiantly walked through the crowd and left town. So the temptation is not over. In fact, Jesus just victoriously conquered temptation once more. So what will we do the next time we're put in a situation like this by those we love the most? Isn't it something? Some random person can call you all kinds of names and it really doesn't bother you, but one of your siblings, one of your family members says something and it cuts deep, doesn't it? It affects you on a whole different level. It wipes you out, doesn't it? Now, why is that? Well, that's very simple. You care about what that person thinks. You care about that person. My grandmother, who I quote often, used to say, "Don't make me hate you like I love you." We understood what that meant. When you really passionately, zealously love somebody and they hurt you, the devil, all he has to do is sit back, fold his arms, and say, "This is going to be good." So what are we going to do with that? Well, I can't tell you not to take it personally, because you're going to. But it's what happens next. You can walk away, not engaging, praying for those, hoping for a further opportunity in the future, not respond, not react, and be victorious. You might say, "But Pastor Tim, he didn't accomplish anything." Whew, he accomplished a great deal, because they were still alive and he was still alive, and the message had been preached. And as long as they were alive, there was hope. We don't know how many later on came to believe in faith, but I suspect some, in fact, perhaps many. But what I do know today is each and every one of us will be tempted in this way. When we're affected and rejected, when we're attacked and persecuted, and when people provoke us. So let's ask the Lord to help us, as I ask the worship team to come up and we begin to prepare to receive communion. Lord, Heavenly Father, we need your help. We recognize that none of this is possible without the power of the Spirit. We were told in the very first verse the secret to how Jesus was able to conquer this temptation and be victorious. In the power of the Spirit, we can face off against the devil and worldly temptation and wicked people and hateful people. And Lord, I especially pray this. I admit, when I hear crazy people on the TV say stupid things that make no sense, I get hateful. And I don't want to be hateful. Help us to reach people with the truth. And when they reject the truth, even if it's staring at them in the face, whether it's spiritual or political or whatever, may we, like Jesus, love them to the end. May we reach out to them, care for them, and not react or take it personally. Lord, we ask that you would empower us by your Spirit, and I pray for every heart here today. Because I'm sure there are some here today that may not understand what we're talking about, filled with the Spirit, relationship with Jesus. But Lord, the gospel tells us that you came, that you died, that you rose again, and that you're coming again. And you came and you died for us individually, each of us, as payment for our sins, to forgive us of our sins. Payment needed to be made, and you made that payment. And in dying for us, having given your life by the righteousness of God the Father, you rose again on the third day to prove that you can bring new life to each and every one of us, an eternal life, but that we have to put our faith in you, that we have to give our hearts and our lives to you in order for that to happen in us. Lord, there are only really just two responses. We can be like the people of Nazareth who felt that they knew Jesus extremely well, but rejected him. Or those like those among the crowds in Capernaum and other areas, and like many of us today, who accepted Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, and were saved. I pray for every heart here today. I pray that no one would leave here today rejecting you, and that as we're rejected for receiving you, may we love others completely. With your love, by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.